chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 16. Let us hear God's word. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning, I chose to take this passage and briefly pour the rest of the Scriptures into the topic of the communion of saints, or the fellowship that we as believers are to have one with another. In a recent series on Christian worship and public worship, I described what has been known as the pattern of communion or the Lord's Supper, and that is of preparation, celebration, and reflection. And those words are actually used by the Dutch theologian Abrakel. Preparation, celebration, and reflection. Sometimes that's considered thanksgiving. That is, that we are called to prepare ourselves before we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so sometimes there are particular services that will be held in conjunction with that preparation, or to encourage that preparation. And that was done several Lord's days ago when I preached from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 and following, when we considered the church at Ephesus and how it had much going for it, and yet they had departed from their first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning, even though I would prefer to give this lecture, this message after the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I'm giving this message as a message of reflection or thanksgiving. So I want you to receive it in that light, and I want you to be able to take it out of your mind when we come to the Lord's Supper. Focus on the message that you hear when I preach in the message in the worship service, but then I want you to take some time and consider what's been spoken here later on this afternoon, this week, as you consider the implications of your union and communion with Christ. If you are, as a believer, if we are united to Christ and we have fellowship or communion with Him, then we see in the Scriptures that we also have union and communion one with another as members in the body of Christ. So I want us to take a little bit of time to consider that connectionalism that we have with one another because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. a number of things that are laid out in the larger catechism, question and answer 174, when we're asked, what are we to be involved in as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And obviously we are to focus our attention upon what Christ has done for us and our union with Him. But we're also told that we are called in the celebration of the sacrament to renew our covenant with God and our love to all the saints. So it's a call to recommitment to our God and recommitment to our love for one another. Now, I would ask the question, what does our fellowship with believers consist of? And I'm going to contend it consists of at least four things. We fellowship with one another in worship. We fellowship with one another in instruction or doctrine. We fellowship with one another in giving and receiving. And then we also fellowship with one another in witness. Now I'm using fellowship and communion as synonyms. Communion was a term that was popularized and was common amongst the Puritans and Presbyterians for what we generally call fellowship. What the Greek word, or both of them would be synonyms for the Greek word koinonia. But another helpful synonym for these words is that of sharing. There's a sharing that's going on in fellowship. There's communication. Communion gives us that sense of communication. But even in communication, there's sharing going on. Someone's on the receiving end of the communication. Someone's on the giving end of the communication. The communication can be verbal or oral, but it can also be material. So we communicate to one another in words. Sometimes we're also called to communicate to one another materially when people, the saints, are in need. So first, we fellowship with one another in worship. The Apostle Paul could say in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Paul says, in the midst of the temptations to turn away from the faith, and that's the whole context of Hebrews 10, he says, we need to be stirring one another up. We need to be considering one another. We need to be thinking about what one another needs, and we should stir one another up or provoke one another unto love and good works. So I think what we see is we're to provoke one another or stir one another up to good works that proceed out of love. Not manipulate people to do externally good works so as to look good in the Christian community. No, we're to provoke one another to have the right disposition of love out of which good works will flow. Because truly a good work in God's eyes is that which is done for His glory. It's done according to His word, and it's done for the good of the saints. So it's not just externally good, it's pure, not perfectly pure, obviously, but it's pure through Christ's atoning work. So we consider one another, but Paul goes on to say, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, we can consider what one another needs, but if we don't get together, how are we going to give each other what we need? How are we going to provoke one another to love and good works if we don't assemble ourselves together? And he says, yet it is the manner of some not to do so. Some have gotten in a bad habit of not getting together with the saints in worship. And he's saying, you ought not to fall into that habit. No, you ought to get together and worship. You ought to share in the worship of God. That is because, as we read in Psalm 87:2, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. God has a special love for corporate worship. He's pleased to meet with His people on His day in a unique way. Consider the description of the apostolic church in Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. In the midst of that context, the they is all those that came to the Lord through the preaching of the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. And all they, not some of them, not a portion of them, not the super disciples amongst them, but they continued steadfastly. They weren't wavering. And they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, two elements of corporate worship. We have to ask ourselves afresh, is our attitude that of the psalmist in Psalm 122:1? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. We're to fellowship with one another in corporate worship. Secondly, we also are to fellowship with one another in instruction. We as Christ's disciples have entered the school of Christ. Christ is our priest by which we come unto the Father in worship, but He's also our prophet to teach us, and He's our king to rule over us. We as His disciples are to sit together at the feet of Jesus. You remember that description in Luke 10:38 and following about two sisters, Martha and Mary? They were also Lazarus's sisters. Jesus comes to their home. Martha's preoccupied with the hospitality to such a point that she is not prepared to take time out to sit at Jesus' feet and to learn from Him. Mary is. Martha goes to Jesus, hey, get Mary to help me. Jesus says, no, she's chosen the better part. But in that, we have a picture of what Jesus' disciples are to do. We're to sit at the feet of Jesus. We're to humbly submit to His teaching, to be prepared to learn and to obey. Again, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly, not only in the breaking of bread and prayers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't waver about their commitment to the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Solomon could say in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Here Solomon says truth and wisdom and instruction and understanding. He takes all of them to be somewhat synonymous. Yes, different emphases. But he says they're all synonymous. He says you have to buy that and then you've got to be committed not to sell it. It's going to cost to buy the truth. But there's going to also, once you make that extreme sacrifice for the truth, when you buy the pearl of great price, there's also going to be the temptation to sell it. There's always going to be the temptation to give it up because it costs dearly to maintain it in a wicked and perverse generation. We share in a like commitment to the Word of God, to the truth that sanctifies. So we share a commitment to worshiping our Lord corporately. We also share a commitment to whole counsel preaching of the truth of God, which sanctifies the people of God. Just as we must have a right attitude towards corporate worship, we also must have a right attitude towards the instruction in God's Word. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119:34. Is this our attitude? Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Give me understanding. I need to understand before I can do. But having understood, give me that understanding, and I'm committed to keep your law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. I'll give you everything. I will seek to observe it in all of its details. The psalmist was committed to universal obedience and wholehearted obedience in the totality of his being, in his intellect, in his will, even in his emotions. So we fellowship with one another in worship. We fellowship with one another in instruction. Thirdly, we fellowship with one another in giving and receiving. We fellowship with one another in giving and receiving. I could have said we fellowship with one another in fellowship. You see, because oftentimes the way we use fellowship in America amongst Christians is we use it in a narrow definition, which really refers only to our sharing with one another in spiritual things and in material things. And we often don't consider the sharing that we do in our commitment to worship and instruction and witness. And so there really is a broad definition of fellowship, which includes all four of these aspects. And then we also sometimes consider fellowship in a narrow sense. So I'm considering fellowship in the narrow sense. We fellowship with one another in fellowship, that is, in giving and receiving, communicating things one to another, things spiritual, things material. Again, Acts 2:42, in that summary definition of what the apostolic church was doing. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and sharing or giving and receiving. Remember, Paul could say in Acts 20, verse 35, quoting the Lord Jesus, and very interestingly, quoting the Lord Jesus with a quote that's not in any of the Gospels. Paul speaks of the words of Jesus, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And yet those words you can't find word for word in the Gospels. So it was an oral tradition, maybe Luke or whoever knew, but Paul knew that Jesus had said these words. Jesus says it's more blessed to give than receive. He doesn't say it's only blessed to give. See, that's the way I used to read that thing for a long time. It's also blessed to receive. It's just more blessed to give. You see, some of us have trouble receiving. That can be sinful. That can be missing a blessing by not receiving when you need to receive and when somebody's prepared to give it. There's a blessing in receiving. There's a blessing as well in giving. Now, I just want to consider just a sample of what the New Testament says regarding these things. It's just a sample of some of what I call the one another passages in the New Testament. And these are just some that I think we need to be refreshed on. First one, greet one another. 2 Corinthians 13:12-13. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. Now here this word greet and the word salute in the next verse are the same Greek word. So greet and salute are equivalent. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Here's a place, I believe, in Scripture where we are to understand there are cultural settings. There are principles that are in cultural settings, and they don't necessarily carry over to every culture in which the gospel goes. But I think we can understand within this holy kiss externally what Paul is saying is greet one another with a holy affection, which the kiss in that culture was an expression of. We're to greet one another with a holy appreciation or affection because we recognize one another to be the excellent of the earth. Even though sometimes God's saints don't smell like the excellent of the earth, or their breath might not, or whatever else, they might not look that way in some external ways, and yet they are because God has said they are, because they're Christ's. So we are to greet one another. We're to take an interest in looking at one another and greeting one another and speaking to one another, showing an interest in one another, taking time to do that. How about you, children? Are you doing that to one another and to the adults in our congregation? Or do the adults just come up to you and say hi, and you go, or just look the other way? That's disrespectful. You're called as well to greet one another. All of us are called to do it. And not superficially, but we're to do it with a holy affection. It's not enough to do it superficially, to go through the motions. And heads of homes, we're responsible for how our children are doing in these matters, as well as how we do in these matters. Greet one another. Take an interest in one another based on the holy affection that we should have for one another. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We're called to comfort one another in our efforts to edify one another. There are many times when we need to comfort one another. The Christian life is full of discouragements. Is it not? Have you not found it to be so? The Word brings rebuke, it brings exhortation, but it also brings comfort. And God's Word brings us those things directly as we study the Word, but God oftentimes is pleased to bring those things to us through the Word of God coming through human instruments. Whether it be the pastor or one of the elders or whether it be one of our brethren in the pew with, God brings His Word through other people's lips, doesn't He? To comfort us. And so in our desire to see one another edified and built up as a body, we must comfort one another. We must find comfort from the God of all comfort in our study of the Scriptures, and then we must seek to comfort one another with that comfort that we've experienced from God through His Scriptures. Thirdly, consider Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. There are those in the body that are called to go on a restoration effort. We're to restore one another. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, if you remember when we considered that in the book of Galatians, we saw that this was being overtaken in a fault was looked at as a slip. This was not an obstinate path of rebellion that's being spoken of here. This is really a more momentary setback or fall, a trip. And yet somebody that trips and falls needs some help sometimes getting up. And the expectation is it's pretty routine that people will trip on the pathway of life. Christians on their pilgrimage will get tripped up sometimes. If you knew anything or saw anything of the roads in Jerusalem, even today, much less what they must have been like then, you'd recognize that you could fall and trip pretty easily. We're also, fourthly, called to love one another. Consider 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love or charity among yourselves. Peter says above all things. In other words, there's a sense where if we love one another, all these things get taken care of. And yet, we have all these more detailed descriptions for us to understand how love's worked out. Above all the things, put on fervent, Peter says, love or charity. He goes on to say, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, as I understand the doctrine of sin in man, that is that we don't judge things rightly every time, do we? Then I believe we can understand that not only does charity cover the multitude of sins, it also covers the multitude of perceived sins. In other words, I could perceive someone to have sinned against me. They may or may not have really done so. If I'm to cover the real sins they committed against me in the multitude, in other words, I'm to cover it and not take it to them. I'm not to bring it up to myself. That's what, if you cover something, you don't bring it up to yourself, you don't bring it up to others, you don't bring it up to the person. Peter says, there's a multitude of sins. There's sins that occur at a low level that are constant. We sin in word, thought, and deed. And so if there are those sins that we're to cover, that people really sin against us, then we're also to cover those perceived sins against us. In other words, we're not, as one minister says, we're not to gunny sack. You know what a gunny sack is? I didn't know what it was. It's like an old burlap bag. And he says, you're not covering if you're gunny sacking. In other words, if every time someone offends you, you stick it in the bag. And then they offend you again, you stick it in the bag. And you stick it in the bag until the bag gets pretty heavy, and then you pour it out on them. You did this then, you did this. But you see, if you choose to cover, then it's covered. It's not put in the bag until I get enough little BBs to fire a bunch of little shots at you. If it's a little thing, I'm going to cover it. In other words, I'm not going to keep a running tally or a list of offenses. If they're valid offenses, if they're more than the multitude of sins, then I have another obligation. I'm to go and reprove. But if it's not at that level, then I'm not to keep a list. I'm not to gunny sack. I'm to cover the multitude of sins. Augustine said, one loving heart sets another on fire. In other words, love for the brethren is contagious. As we see brethren loving us, it's easy to want to reflect that love back. Love is contagious. That's why Paul, when he deals with the effects of being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5 as well as in Colossians 3, then goes into the relationships of husband, wife, child, parent, slave, master. And then in Ephesians, he even goes on to then move right into the topic of spiritual warfare. Because spiritual warfare goes on in husband, wife, child, parent, master, slave, boss, worker relationships. It's just that basic. And whether we're filled with the Spirit, or as Paul says in Colossians in the parallel, or being filled with letting the Word richly dwell in us, that will impact how we live our lives out in those relationships that we sustain. As we deal with bringing under our remaining corruption, and as we deal with the reality of the fiery darts of Satan being shot at us in those relationships. So we're to greet one another, we're to comfort one another, we're to love one another, we're also to restore one another, we're also, fifthly, to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, bear ye also one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, the law of Christ is to love one another. And Paul says that one of the ways you do that is by bearing one another's burdens. Supporting one another is another way to say it. Consider Romans 12:15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. I mean, I always marvel at this verse. This verse tells us that we ought to be prepared to adjust our emotional state to the emotional state of the brother or sister that we're communicating with. We're to take an interest in where they're at and then seek to put our feet in their moccasins, to adjust our emotional state to theirs. That means we probably need to listen a lot more and talk a lot less. I hope there'll be somebody talking at our fellowship meal in the next couple hours. Obviously, somebody's got to speak if we're going to be communicating with one another. But if we're prepared to enter into where someone's at, then we're going to have to listen. We're going to have to take an interest so we can empathetically enter into their rejoicing or their sorrow. And lastly, part of also bearing one another's burdens is not only bearing them empathetically in rejoicing with them and weeping with them, but it's also helping them materially. 1 John 3:16-17, we read of the need to help one another material. Again, Paul deals with it in Galatians 6:10, that we're to help one another, especially those of the household of faith. Paul in Romans 12:13 says we're to distribute to the necessity of saints. We're to be given to hospitality. We're to distribute to the necessity of the saints. There is to be a necessity prior to distributing. If it's not necessary, it might not be helpful. And yet, we are to be given the hospitality. There's to be a bent that we're looking for opportunities to help. So we fellowship with one another in our mutual commitment to corporate worship of the triune God on His day. We share or fellowship in our commitment to full orb, whole counsel, preaching of the Word of God. But we're also committed, sharing in giving and receiving with one another. If we have union and communion with Christ, we have union and communion with one another. And so we need to recognize that. We also fellowship with one another, I would contend, in witness. In witness. In Psalm 67, I think we have a picture. Psalm 67 was obviously written as a prayer given for corporate worship of God's people thereafter. It was given to the chief musician. It's a psalm or song, two of the three words used in Ephesians 19. This psalm fulfills, or sings psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. God be merciful unto us and bless us, cause His face to shine upon us, Selah. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee. In corporate worship, we're to ask God to bless us and be merciful to us, His people. But that is so to the end that His ways, His gospel might be known to those that aren't His people. We want the church to be blessed so we can shine brighter in a dark world. It's not just so we can get blessing ourselves, but it's so we'll be an instrument as a body as the gospel is being spread. So our fellowship in worship transcends, I think, into a fellowship of witness. I also contend that as we fellowship and share in the teaching of the whole counsel of God, that also transcends into fellowship or sharing in corporate witness. Consider the principles that are spoken of in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. I won't turn there, but there Paul sets a situation up for the Corinthians. He says he's dealing with tongues versus prophecy and the significance and centrality of prophecy. He says, what's going to happen if an unlearned man comes in and all he hears is you speaking in languages that he doesn't understand? What effect's that going to be? But he says, if he comes in and all prophesy, in other words, if prophecy is central in that worship, he will fall down being convicted and he will exclaim that God indeed was among you. When God's word is proclaimed, when it's central in corporate worship, then God is amongst His people. And people are brought to the Savior. His gospel is heard. So, commitment or sharing in worship also then affects our fellowship in witness. We also, I think, have this effect utilizing a passage like Colossians 4:6. There Paul says, let your speech be always, or always, which I think we can understand, always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. In other words, not only does our commitment to God's Word being taught then affect the evangelism or the gospel being proclaimed to those that are unlearned that come in our midst, but it also helps prepare us to be able to speak more accurately the gospel to others. And not just give them a little four-point outline of the gospel, but be able to bring the gospel to address their particular needs or the particular situations that face them in their family or in whatever situation. The gospel speaks to all areas of life. And so, whatever might be going on in the political arena or whatever, the Word of God can be brought and can be used as a lever to present the gospel to those that are outside of Christ. But we ought to be able to answer every man. Not every man has the same question. Well, how do we get prepared to do that? We have to have an interest in studying the Word of God for our own edification, but also for passing it on to our brethren in comfort and restoration and reproof, but also passing it on to those that know not the Lord Jesus Christ. So we fellowship with one another in witness through our worship, through our teaching. I also contend we fellowship with one another in witness through fellowship, through giving and receiving. You see, Paul could say in the book of Philippians that the Philippians fellowshiped with him in the gospel. They shared with him in the gospel. They didn't have the same role as he had in the extension of the church. But they took a great interest in his efforts. They supported his efforts financially. They certainly were interested in seeing others that were lost and in their sins in Philippi converted. And so they shared with him in the gospel. And so we share with one another in the gospel by our worship, by our commitment to worship, our commitment to the doctrine, but also our commitment to fellowship. Again, think of John's words of Jesus, quoting Jesus in John 13:35. Jesus in the upper room says, by this shall all men know ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another. How does the unbelieving world see the church shining as a light? Jesus says one of the ways is by seeing his disciples love one another. That's how men will know that we're the real deal, that we're real disciples of Christ. Now, in application, some of you might have recognized a parallel with the message I preached January 1st on 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. There, as we considered that passage, I said, we are priests of the temple of God. We are disciples in the school of Christ. We are members in the body of Christ. And we are witnesses of Christ in the world. As I considered how we share with one another, and it broke down into these four things, I said, that sounds a lot like what we saw from 1 Peter. Well, that's who we are. We are priests in the temple of God. We're disciples in the school of Christ. We're members in the body of Christ. We're witnesses of Christ in the world. So we share with one another in all these things. We fellowship with one another. But who we are dictates how we should live. And if we're united to Christ, then I have to ask, will you have a growing appreciation of Christ and His benefits toward you through worshiping God today? Will you have a growing appreciation of your union and communion with Christ? And will your growing appreciation of Christ and His benefits toward you produce a corresponding effort to cultivate your communion or fellowship with Him? And will your growing appreciation of Christ and His benefits toward you not only produce a corresponding effort to commune with Him, but will it produce a corresponding appreciation for your fellowship with believers? 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we're telling you all this. We want to make you aware of all that we know that we might have sharing with you. We're going to share with you what we know for your good. But truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. In other words, there's a deeper fellowship. Our fellowship is built on our fellowship, our union and communion with Christ. So will your growing appreciation of Christ and His benefits towards you produce a corresponding effort to cultivate your communion with Him? Will it produce a corresponding appreciation for your fellowship with believers? And thirdly, will your growing appreciation of Christ and His benefits towards you produce a corresponding effort to grow in fellowship, in communion with one another? Consider the words of Paul in closing in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Paul's assuming that the Thessalonians love one another because his desire is the Lord make them to increase and abound in love. There's already love amongst them. He's just not satisfied with it. He has a holy dissatisfaction with the level of love in that church. I suspect he had a holy dissatisfaction with the level of love in all the congregations that he planted and watered. He wanted more. And so ought we, by God's grace. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy holy word. We have considered this morning some of the implications of Thy benefits towards us in grafting us into the body of Jesus Christ, Thy Son. For this we do thank Thee, O Lord. We thank Thee for our union with Him. We thank Thee for all the saving benefits that accrue to us, all those mercies that are ours in Him in the heavenly places. We thank Thee for those that we have received thus far. We thank Thee for our adoption. We thank Thee for our justification, for our pardon of sin, and not only the forgiveness or pardon of our sin, but also for the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us We thank Thee for the sanctification that's begun in us, and we pray that Thou wouldst continue it in us. We look forward to that ultimate sanctification, our glorification, not only of our souls, but also of our bodies. Be pleased, O Lord, to assist us to worship Thee aright. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.